We'll begin again by reading the passage that's before us. It's the first 11 verses of Romans 8. And I'll be reading from the JND translation again as well. There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to spirit. For they that are according to flesh mind the things of the flesh, and they that are according to spirit the things of the spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for neither indeed can it be, and they that are in flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed God's Spirit dwell in you. For if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead on account of sin, but the Spirit life on account of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that has raised up Jesus from among the dead dwell in you, he that has raised up Christ from among the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies also on account of his Spirit which dwells in you. There's quite a bit in the verses that we've read. I'm not going to go through the overview in detail, but if we have time, we might return to it as a helpful summary. But we have something about our position, the consequences of that, God does not condemn us, something about the work of Christ as well, and how that fits us to enjoy freedom from God's condemnation, notwithstanding that sin continues to dwell in us. But we have the Holy Spirit very much before us in these verses and the rest of the chapter. There's also much of a practical nature in these verses, warnings concerning the flesh and walking according to flesh. And then the passage finishes, it's actually, should say verse 11 rather than verse 10 in the last point, finishes with the culmination of deliverance, which will occur at the Lord's return when our mortal bodies will be quickened. Just perhaps to lead us on from where we were in the last session yesterday concerning chapter 7, the experiences of chapter 7, the believer in that situation were, I'm trying to do right, but I can't, and there's nothing good in me, naturally speaking. But then the conclusion of chapter 7, or the conclusion that the believer spoken of in chapter 7 reaches, is that I don't get any help looking within. I need to look outside myself to Christ. And this statement that we have of our position in verse 1, we are in Christ Jesus, that's a summary of what we've had already, the transfer from Adam to Christ. I think we had that terminology before us yesterday. That's our position. But it's also the answer to troubled thoughts that we may have concerning our walk, like those in chapter 7. And even if for some of us those sorts of thoughts go further and give rise to concerns about our salvation, To return to fundamental truths of the gospel, and this fundamental truth that our position is in Christ Jesus, that's really the answer to such thoughts. Now, the verse reads, "There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." We'll come back to the depth of what is covered by that expression, "There is now no condemnation." I wasn't sure whether to say much about the rest of the verse as it's printed in some Bible translations. There's a lot written on that from a textual perspective. I have no qualifications to comment on that, but certainly have no hesitation about relying on the conclusions of others who are expert in those sorts of things. And from a textual perspective, it's clear that the words that appear after "in Christ Jesus" in verse 1 in some versions of the Bible shouldn't be there. It's the equivalent of what today we might call a copy and paste error, although that might even be a slightly glib way of really referring to the incorrect insertion of those words there. But even if we're not experts in Bible manuscripts, hopefully it's clear to us that the words that do appear in the second part of verse 1 in some versions of the Bible shouldn't be there, because they have to do with walk. But how can our walk improve on the position that we are in? We are in Christ Jesus, and it's because we're in that position that there is no condemnation. The Lord Jesus is referred to here in this way, Christ Jesus, to bring before us the fact that he's God's anointed one, but also he's the one who is now in the glory. I think we may have also had this yesterday, that's often the thought that is primarily before us when the Lord Jesus is referred to in this way as Christ Jesus, that he is in the glory. Given who he is and where he is, could anyone condemn him? Obviously not, for those two reasons. We are in him. Can anyone therefore condemn us? And I think if one thinks about things in that way, given our position in Christ Jesus, God's anointed, the man in the glory, no one can condemn us. Now, it's good to be well established in that, but perhaps also being well established in that is a further illustration that you can't add any condition to that. If it's our position in Christ Jesus that leads to us having, or leads to there being no condemnation in us, how can it be made a matter of our practical walk? As the last words of some versions of the Bible might suggest. Now, Paul's statement is an absolute statement, no condemnation. Even God himself, if there were someone who could condemn someone, it would be God, given who he is and what his standards are. But even God himself finds absolutely nothing to condemn in us, not because of practice, but because of position. We are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 refers to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And just as we need to take note of the particular way in which the Lord Jesus might be referred to in one verse as opposed to another, we also need to take note of the way that the Spirit is referred to, and also need to, no, to some extent this goes without saying, but perhaps does bear emphasis. We do need to consider why each word of Scripture is there. And sometimes, at least in the way things are printed in our English Bibles, there might be different ways in which one looks at particular phrases, and I think it's necessary to spend the time considering precisely what God wants to bring before us in a particular phrase. Now, this phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's obviously not just a reference to the Holy Spirit, or that's just not the way that we should paraphrase it in our minds, because God has not just referred to the Holy Spirit, but there's this longer expression, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It seems to me that one perhaps needs to break that into two parts. There's the Spirit and there's life in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 20, on the resurrection day, the Lord Jesus breathed into his disciples. There's a clear parallel between that and what occurred in Genesis, where God breathed into Adam. That was to give Adam natural life, human life, if you like. The Lord Jesus breathing on his disciples was him giving them his life in resurrection. And it's that same life that is given to us as well, that we receive on trusting in him. And I'd suggest that that is what the life in Christ Jesus that is referred to here in verse 2. That it's a reminder that we have the same life that was in the Lord Jesus Christ as man in us. And that's not being presumptuous in any way. It's a truth of Scripture. Christ in us, as we have in Colossians. The same life that was in the Lord Jesus is the life that is in us now. Described it in this next point, perhaps this really doesn't go high enough, perhaps it's still helpful. I've described it as the capacity to be an imitator of Christ, even in his obedience. If the life of Christ himself is in me, then obviously that means that it's possible for that life to be manifested in my life in reality. But there's also the power, because perhaps one thing Romans 7 would demonstrate to us is that because of who we are and our weaknesses, the new life is not always manifested in us, or the life of Christ is not always manifested in us. And so there's an additional blessing. There's also the power for that life to be manifested in us, and that power is the Holy Spirit. And so when it refers in verse 2 to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit operating in conjunction with the new life of Christ in us. Now, the full expression in verse 2 is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is not a law in the sense of a replacement for the Old Testament law, but again, we've had this also already. It's the law in the sense of the way in which something manifests itself, or the inevitable consequence — that's perhaps not quite the right way to put things — but the inevitable operating of something. And the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit operating in conjunction with the life of Christ in us, the way in which that will always manifest itself, is what is referred to here. It's put in contrast to the law of sin and of death, which I don't think is a reference to the Old Testament law, but is a reference to what would otherwise be the governing principle in our lives. The source from which our walk originated as unbelievers was sin, and the end of such a walk is death. The Holy Spirit is referred to us a number of times. In chapter 8, there's perhaps, depending on which version of the Bible you refer to, and perhaps also depending on how you count things, 17 or more occasions on which the Holy Spirit is referred to. The first outcome of the working of the Holy Spirit that's referred to here is that we are set free from the law of sin and of death. And yesterday we had aeroplanes and magnets brought before us. Don't want to go through the details of those illustrations again, but just to give us the benefit of them, quickly, aeroplane is subject to the law of gravity, but when the jet engines start and it picks up enough speed, then the law of aerodynamics comes into effect and overcomes the law of gravity. I think Nick made the point that illustrations of biblical truths by reference to natural things often fall short. And actually, Ben also brought before us that sometimes even scriptural illustrations of scriptural truths fall short of the reality. And maybe just one further thing to say along those lines, because hopefully it's helpful to us. We can never draw a truth, a doctrinal truth, from an illustration, certainly obviously not from a natural illustration, nor even from a scriptural illustration, and nor even from a scriptural type. A type helps us to understand and appreciate a truth, but we should never draw a truth from a type. And I say that because perhaps these illustrations about gravity and other laws fall short of the truth of what we have in verse 2 here, because it's not a statement that the law of the Spirit overcomes the law of sin and death, but it goes further. The law of the Spirit sets me free. And that should perhaps help us, well, that should hopefully give us encouragement to be in the good of the Spirit's operation, to know that it's wholly setting me free from the law of sin and of death. But perhaps there is one other thing that is helpful to consider, or one other helpful illustration that one can take from magnets. And this is a picture of an electric magnet. What happens when the magnet is switched off, if it's an electric magnet like this? Immediately, the law of gravity kicks in and its effects are felt. Perhaps that helps us just appreciate something else from this verse, that there are only two laws presented here in this verse, the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and of death. It's one or the other, and perhaps that might just challenge us, encourage us to be watchful in connection with our walk and the things that we'll go on to consider, because if in practice the Holy Spirit is not operative in us, then, well, there's really only one other direction in which our walk can be going. But before we get to the practical side of things, there's something of the work of Christ in verse 3, and we do want to take note of that. Just to read the verse again. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh. As we saw from chapter 7, the law is holy and just and good, but that doesn't mean that it could achieve everything that God wanted it couldn't achieve everything that God wanted for our blessing, or that God desired from men. And one of the limitations of the law is that it applied to human beings. Again, verse 18 of chapter 7, there's nothing good in any of us as human beings. Hence, the law was limited in what it could achieve. It was weak, to use the word of verse 3, in that respect. And in particular, it couldn't engender righteousness in anyone or produce the manner and content of life that we have described in the following verses of chapter 8. But again, God in his grace intervened. God sent his own son, the one who was most precious to him, who was also righteous, did no sin. There was no sin in him. There was nothing deserving of condemnation in him or in connection with him. But he was the one who was sent to be a substitute for us. It says here in verse 3 that he was sent in likeness of flesh, of sin. The word likeness, it's implicit in that it's not identical to, it's only a likeness of. He was sent in likeness of our flesh, which is a flesh of sin, but he himself was sin apart. He was sent in our likeness and sent for the purpose of dealing with sin as a sin offering. I think that expression for sin in verse 3 can also be translated in that way, and also for condemnation of sin. Or this is what God has done through the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. While sins, the outcome of sin in us, things that are displeasing to God, they can be forgiven, but can God really forgive the thing that is the root cause of what is offensive to him? I think if we consider things from that perspective, we can appreciate that God couldn't just overlook that or even forgive that. The source of what is offensive to him, that can only be condemned. And that's what God did in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. There's something else in this verse that can be read in a couple of different ways, where it says God has condemned sin in the flesh. I don't think that there's a fundamental doctrinal difference in the way in which one can view this expression, but it does seem to me that when it says in the flesh, it's a reference to the Lord's sufferings on the cross for the condemnation of sin. He was made sin for us, as we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we are going to have to go through the practical side of things fairly quickly. We have in verse 4 a reference to us walking in the Spirit. It's stated in connection with the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. Perhaps just skip over this quickly. There's no suggestion here that God was just seeking to have us walk according to the law, or that the law is the end of or the object of our lives as Christians. It's more just a statement that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us if we walk according to the Spirit. There's much more that should be seen in us. We then have, in this verse and the following few verses, a series of twos, which are set out on the slide there. The last ones, in flesh and in spirit, not having the spirit and God's spirit indwelling us. I think we can clearly see that those ones are referring to our position, and so they're absolute, they're not conditional on practice. An unbeliever is in flesh. A believer's not in flesh. A believer, irrespective of their walk, is in spirit, and God's spirit indwells them. I must confess that with respect to the earlier series of twos, for some time I had thought that they were also a reflection of an absolute dichotomy in the same way. But I think if we look at them closely, and perhaps also look at them again with the benefit of the JND translation, it's not, I'm not trying to be critical of other translations per se, but just to bring before us the value of having an accurate translation. I think if we look through them more closely, we see that the earlier series of twos are really more to do with practice, that as opposed to position. An unbeliever, to take the first one, only walks according to flesh. A believer should walk according to spirit, but a believer, a carnally minded believer, could also be walking according to flesh. And really, as I mentioned at the outset, or one of the things that we should take from these verses is, or take to heart, take heed to, is the warnings in connection with walking according to flesh and so on. But just starting with this first one, because we won't have time to go through all of them. Walking according to spirit doesn't mean thinking about the Holy Spirit, and I think it's something more than being led by the Spirit, by being guided by the Spirit. That's important. That's brought before us in Galatians chapter 5. But it's really being occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll skip over the negative part of verse 5. But if we look at the positive side, if you like, of verse 5, it's the second part of the verse. They that are according to spirit mind the things of the spirit. This will perhaps help us appreciate what I mentioned before about walking in the spirit. So just to bring that back up, walking according to spirit, that really means being occupied with Christ. Minding the things of the spirit is what we have in the second half of verse 5. What are the things of the spirit? Well, the Spirit doesn't speak of himself. Now, there I've just quoted the authorised version. I think that expression actually should be the Spirit doesn't speak from himself, but actually the truth of what I've just quoted, that the Spirit doesn't speak of himself, is actually true. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ, and for the disciples was also going to bring before them the full revelation that we have in the New Testament. So the Spirit's things, and again, not about the Spirit himself, but are about Christ and are concerning the full revelation of our Christian position in the New Testament. Now, this is not a new law for us or a rule of life. It's not a matter of, if you like, and I'm not in any way underscoring the importance of having a structure to our days, in the sense that we spend time considering the Word of God and meditating upon it. We want to do that, but it's not simply making that a new rule for our life, but rather it's being in the good of what we would get from that, but also always having the Lord Jesus Christ before us and having our mind on him. Doing so, minding the things of the Spirit, will lead to us walking according to the Spirit and will lead to Christ being reproduced in us, which I think we'd all agree is a more fruitful outcome for God than the law could achieve. We'll have to skip over the rest of the practical side of things as well. Just to note verse 9, where it says, "Ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed God's Spirit dwell in you." It's not an if of doubt there, but rather it's an explanation as to why we are in spirit, why that is our condition, not necessarily our practical condition, but the reality of our condition. Our position is in Christ. Our condition, again, may not be the practical reality, but actually the condition of each and every one of us who's trusted in the Lord is in spirit. The reason for that is that God's Spirit dwells in us. Sadly, also have to skip over the contrasts between being in flesh and in spirit, but might just finish with the end result of deliverance, because we obviously want to be, while we're here on earth, in the good of the deliverance that was, that is being presented to us in these verses, and to be delivered in the sense that was brought before us yesterday. But that's not full deliverance, because we're still in these mortal bodies, still therefore have sin in us, still have the flesh within us. There was the body of Romans chapter 7, the body of death, the experience of the principle of sin operating in us, and there wasn't anything positive there. There's a body referred to in verse 10 of Romans chapter 8. Christ is in us, therefore the body is dead on account of sin. There is no response on the part of the new life of Christ within us to the sin within us. That is all. Our body in that respect is dead. But then the culmination of this is verse 11. The Spirit of him that has raised up Jesus from among the dead dwells in us. Therefore, he that has raised up Christ from among the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies also on account of his Spirit which dwells in you. Life will be given to these mortal bodies that we have. There will be a great change in connection with our physical bodies when the Lord Jesus appears. There are other verses which perhaps in some sense go further than what we have here, but it will no longer be a body of death or a body that is dead to us, because there is sin in it. But that sin will be done away with, and so there will be life given to our mortal bodies. And the Spirit comes in connection with this as well. It says that this will happen at the end of verse 11, because on account of the Spirit, the Spirit dwells in us now by grace. But it just seemed to me, from that statement at the end of verse 11 of chapter 8, God will quicken our mortal bodies also on account of his Spirit which dwells in you. As I said, the Spirit dwells in us now by grace, but I just wonder if that last expression brings before us that there will be a righteous basis for the Spirit to dwell in us forever. He does abide in us forever, even when we're in heaven, he will abide in us. And perhaps it's also on account of that, that there will be a righteous basis for the Spirit to dwell in us forever, that will also lead to this change in our mortal bodies, where sin will be done away with, and the flesh, of course, will be done away with forever. Apologies for not being able to cover everything, but the slides will no doubt be on a website soon, and I think that takes us to a coffee break, if that's right, till